morning, everyone. Good to see everyone this morning. I'm going to warn you. I don't know if it's someone tricked it or did something to it, but our clock's a little fast. So just so you know, it's okay if it goes a little. Anyway, I just thought I'd throw that out there quick. And I said it earlier this week, but apparently it wants to keep going fast. So I don't know what that means, but this morning, what I'd like us to kind of get in the mindset of, and I'm going to close this door because it makes me nervous. So, no, it's going to pop out of it. All right. I want you to kind of get in the mindset or imagine that you are a character in the Christmas story, right? You're a part of that Christmas, that original. Most of us, I think, know this story pretty well. Where do you fit in? Who are you in that story? Maybe you're a shepherd, right? And you saw the angels and you're excited, but you know, I don't know if all of us would respond. I don't know if I'd respond the way the shepherds did. That's pretty bold for them to make that decision to go and worship or to be around the baby after seeing that. Or maybe, for me, I like the Magi because they're called the wise men, right? I think that's a good one for me. They're mysterious, too. I kind of like the Magi because they're kind of mysterious. You don't know where they're from or what they're all about exactly. But then I got to thinking, I'm not really very wise and I'm not very mysterious. So Magi, probably not. We don't know a lot about Joseph, so I don't know how we'd fit in there. Mary, especially if you have Catholic friends, we can't be Mary's shoes. That's just not something we can do. And Jesus, definitely not, right? None of us fit into Jesus' role. And so I was thinking about this, kind of figure out, who am I? Who are we as part of the Christmas story? What character can we be? And to be fair, I kind of, you know, I pointed to our nativity. The character that I think I relate to probably pretty well, isn't actually on our stage this morning. It's a character that's a part of the story, but comes at it from a different angle than we normally do. And I think a character that we can all probably relate to a certain extent is the character of King Herod. King Herod. And bear with me a little bit. I know he doesn't have the greatest rap, but I think we can fit into his shoes pretty well if we look at his story. And so King Herod was called the client king of Judea. And that just basically means that Rome put him in charge of this area in Israel, in Judea. And he wasn't, the ironic thing is he wasn't even Jewish. And so they put him in charge of the Jews, kind of became this king of the Jews idea, but he wasn't even Jewish. And he was ruling during the birth of Jesus. When Jesus comes, he is ruling there. But the thing about Herod is he is super talented, just so incredibly smart, really politically astute, and really ambitious and really bold. He actually was a builder. They considered him a builder. He built some aqueducts to, I think, irrigate different areas. He was a part of the temple, rebuilding some of the temple. And so King Herod had a pretty good political and job occupational resume in a lot of ways. And a great story that illustrates this is back probably fairly early in King Herod's reign in 44 B.C., so 40 years or so before Jesus comes, 44 B.C., this man named Julius Caesar, he's actually assassinated. A group of leaders come and they kill this ruler, Julius Caesar, he's the ruler in Rome at the time. And so he's assassinated, but two men, his nephew Octavius and Mark Antony, decide they're going to avenge him. And Mark Antony's just a good friend, and Octavius, again, is his nephew. And they're going to avenge Julius Caesar and the things that were done to him, make his enemies responsible, take responsibility for what they'd done. And so they go out, and they're destroying, they're killing, and just taking care of anyone that is opposed and was a part of the assassination of Julius Caesar. But the key here is, and people can start to see it pretty clearly, as these two men gain power, as they gain popularity, as they raise these armies and these people around them, you can see something's going to happen. Something's going to have to give, right? There's only one sheriff in Rome. We can't have all these two different people ruling there. And so something's going to have to happen. And so that's where Herod comes in. Herod is basically going to have to pick, or he's going to pick a side so that he can, whoever gets into power, if that person gets into power, he's set. He's going to control his destiny and be a part of this. And so King Herod sees all this playing out and eventually decides that Mark Antony is going to be the ruler of Rome, the future ruler of Rome. And so he puts all of his stock into Mark Antony. And I asked this first service, didn't get a lot of reaction, but Mark Antony had a famous wife, right, from Egypt, and her name was Cleopatra, thank you, and it's not Jennifer Lopez. First service, got a little feedback. There is a Mark Antony that was, anyway. No, it's Cleopatra, and Cleopatra caused a lot of turmoil, some turmoil for Mark Antony, because a lot of people really disliked her. Actually, they kind of hated her because they were worried as Roman citizens that that Cleopatra was going to pull the political power from Rome into Egypt. And so he struggled a little bit. Mark Antony and his wife Cleopatra struggled in their gaining of popularity. But Herod was going to back them anyway. Herod was going to be completely loyal to this couple. He was going to throw them large parties, give them lavish gifts, and do all of these things to show his support of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And so, as time goes on, this popularity of these two men that you see gaining power again and gaining popularity, gaining resources, legions joining him, there's a civil war between these two men. And unfortunately for Herod, he bet on the wrong horse. Very quickly, Antony and his legions were defeated, and they hightailed it out of Rome. They actually run to Egypt, Alexandria in Egypt, and got away from the whole situation. And so shortly after that, Julius Caesar's nephew, Octavius, took over and took power in Rome, became the first emperor of Rome, actually. And he changed his name, you can see, to Caesar Augustus. And so Herod's kind of left in a lurch, right? He backed the wrong pony. He didn't pick the right path. And so he's got to make a decision. What is he going to do? How is this going to move forward? Really, looking at it from an outsider's perspective, he kind of has three choices. One, he can just be done with it, off himself, and the world will move on, right? Because we see, if we look at, you know, Julius Caesar and the assassination attempt on him, and at that time in that world, a lot of times it was just the way to deal with political enemies was just to kill them, just to get rid of them. And so the first thing is that Herod could just kill himself, so he didn't have to deal with, or get maybe even give Octavius the opportunity to do that. The second thing he could do is he could run away, which is probably what I would do, right? Just run away, get away from it, avoid it, just not deal with it. He could probably got some help from down in Egypt. I'm sure he could have found a place down there. So that's the second thing. The third thing he could do is he could just hunker down, not make any noise, try to be really quiet, and hopefully that he just gets left alone. Those are kind of his three options that we can see from the outside, but Herod had a different idea. Herod didn't like any of those options. Herod wanted to do something different. And so because of his boldness, because of his really being politically astute, being so remarkable politically, he makes another plan. And so he hops in a boat, and this is going to be a really loose paraphrase of the history, so bear with me. He hops in a boat, and he travels to the island of Rhodes. And the island of Rhodes is where Octavius was. So he hops in a boat, goes to this island, this area, and he goes up and walks up to the door, knocks on the door of this place where Octavius was living and was at. And all the people are wondering, why is this enemy, why is this friend of Mark Antony, this enemy to Caesar Augustus, why is he showing up at our doorstep? Right? Maybe he shows up and just, instead of killing himself, he wants us to take care of it for him quick here now. They're wondering, why is he here? Why would he show up? And Octavius couldn't believe it either. But because Herod was bold enough to come and show up, he was willing to listen to what Herod had to say. And so Herod has an audience with Herod has an audience with Octavius, goes in and gives probably the most incredible, most influential speech in history, maybe, I don't know. But basically he sits down with Octavius, he says, "This is where I'm at. To move forward, to deal with this, to ratify all this kind of stuff, you know that I was a political, that I aligned myself with Mark Antony. I was your political enemy, right? You know this, but you also know because of my relationship with Mark Antony, I was with him from the very beginning, through the whole civil war, and on until the very end, I was loyal and faithful to him." Right, and Octavius is thinking, well, yeah, that's why I'm going to kill you now. So, I get that. But Herod says, you know that, and we know that, but you can see my loyalty. And so right here, right now, Herod says, I pledge my loyalty to you. You can see my track record. You can see what I've done in the past. And right now, here and now, I pledge myself politically to you. And so that no matter what happens, no matter how things go moving forward, I'm going to be your loyal subject. And you know what? Caesar Augustus looked at him and he says, okay, sounds good. Let's go. And he was okay with that. He was good with that. He said, yeah, let's do it. Not only did he get to keep Herod was able to keep his area of influence, where his kingdom was in Judea. Octavius gave him Gaza, Jericho, and Samaria on top of that. So not only does the speech keep him in power, keep him from getting killed, he gains more political influence. It's an amazing story, and I hope you like history, because that was a lot of history for you guys. So we will change gears here in just a minute. But all of the things that made Herod great, the things that he was able to do well, the boldness and the changes that he was able to make, the building idea, all of those things that were, made him successful could also lead him down a path of making some really bad decisions, making really horrible decisions in so many ways. And he was so committed to containing control, to maintaining his lifestyle, to leaving a legacy, that really anything kind of went. If we look at the end of his life especially, we see he changed his will 4 times. Herod had 10 wives, and he had a bunch of sons, and so what he'd do is he'd name a successor. You son, the oldest son or whatever, you're going to succeed me as king. You're going to rule after me. And something would happen, I don't know, the son would offend him or something, and Herod would just kill him. And then he'd change his will, and he'd put another son in place. Okay, you are going to be actually my successor. And that happened at least four times. To the point where the sons are finally saying, I don't want to be a king. Don't put me down in the will, right? My brother can do it. And, you know, and so that's just, he had that attitude towards things. That if things weren't exactly his way, he didn't have things under control, he took care of it. So committed to controlling his kingdom, keeping his kingdom, leaving that legacy, that he'd do whatever, murdering a wife, killing however many rabbis he could in Jerusalem, and those are the teachers that are trying to tell him how to, you know, do things differently and change and those kind of things. So he'd kill rabbis, they just started to avoid him. And it became so clear that when King Herod became angry or agitated or things weren't going his way, bad things were going to happen. Things weren't going to go well for the people around him. Ultimately, because of the need for a legacy, because of his need for control, he'd do whatever he wanted to keep that under reins. And so that's where, and we're getting to the Bible, I promise here, we will do that, but that's where this birth narrative comes in. Understanding and seeing this man of King Herod is where we see him at, especially in this story. He's at the end of his life. In Matthew chapter 2 is where we're going to be reading this morning in just a minute, but Herod's at the end of his life. He's ruling and reigning during the time of Jesus' birth, but he's also very, very sick. He's got this severe, painful kidney disease. He's trying, though, too, at the end of his life to consolidate his power, trying to put his affairs in order for that his future generations, the successor of his throne, is able to put everything's kind of in place to move forward, to leave this legacy. And then he gets probably the most devastating, disturbing news for him that he could have gotten. Just 5 miles away, there was a new king that was born. And that king, we know, was just learning to walk. And here's how Matthew begins the story in verse 1 of chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked. And I just imagine thinking about King Herod, or these Magi coming in, and we sing We Three Kings, and so we think there's, you know, three gifts. We think there's three of them. But they probably had a pretty good entourage. People traveling with them, not just the camels, but this group. They needed a lot of supplies and different things. And so just imagine them wandering through Jerusalem, causing probably a little bit of turmoil for the city. And they come to Jerusalem because it's the capital city. So they think they can get some information there. And so they go and they ask, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. I've always kind of wondered why Jerusalem was so upset about this. But if you know Herod, if he's upset, then everybody is going to be upset, right? Something bad is going to happen, because if he's upset, things don't go well. So Jerusalem's upset, Herod's upset, things aren't looking very good. In verse 4, it says, when he called them, and then he called together the people's chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And again, for Jerusalem, for the people in that area, it's pretty scary news. to know that just down the road this is happening, and in their palace, the king that is reigning over them, I can just imagine, and I characterize this growing up in the 80s, this is came to be the traditional view of how things looked on cartoons when people got angry, right? The red is just rising up to the top, and the steam's blowing out the ears. I shouldn't characterize hair that way, probably. That softens him probably too much, but eyes bulging, the veins in the neck, and the scream. That's how I view hair right now. Probably not fair, but he's angry, he's agitated, he's upset. These people are coming, these wise men, these magi are coming from the east, and they're asking about the king of the Jews, and they're not looking for him. And so the story continues in verse 7. When Herod called the magi secretly and found out the exact time the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." And when they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen, when it rose, went ahead of them, and it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And that word worshipped, we've seen pop up a few times in this passage already. And a lot of times, and I know this was my experience growing up, a lot of times we correlate worship with singing, right? We sing songs, and that's what worship is. But I love this idea, this definition of what worship is. It's recognizing that we're in the presence of something that instills awe. In the presence of something that instills awe. And we're doing whatever we need to mentally, physically, emotionally to surrender or submit to that thing. Being in the presence of something that instills awe and mentally, emotionally, physically surrendering in such a way to worship that thing. And so these men come from the east to worship this baby. And from what, we know obviously the significance of the baby and who he is and those kind of things, but from outsider's perspective, it's just a baby. It's just a toddler. It's just a little one. And they go drop down on their knees and worship. But again, 5 miles away, Herod is worried to death. He's got all the city, he's got eyes all around the city waiting to hear back from the Magi so that he can take care of it, so that he can deal with it, so that he can make sure that the things that are in his line, the things that he wants accomplished, the things that he wants to do are under his control. He's completely worried about the perseverance, the protection, and the control of his kingdom and the things that are happening in his world. And it's that mentality, not all the choices he makes necessarily, but that mentality that I think falls into my life. It's where maybe all of us probably have a little bit of Herod in us. We want to have control. We want to have things under reins. We want to keep things the way they are. There's control, and Herod, again, was going to do whatever he needed to do moving forward. And for us, for me, I know, I find myself, it's so difficult sometimes to say, here's a blank check, God. Here's the blank check of my life. You do whatever you want with it. Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to say, whatever you want me to think, here's a blank check, take care of it. This mentality of saying yes, and then asking what's the question. That kind of submitting that type of surrender. It's difficult. It doesn't come natural to any of us, because there's a little Herod in all of us. Verse 12 continues, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt." Jumping down to verse 16, he says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious." And we know already that when Herod's furious, when Herod's upset, bad things happen. People suffer. He's starting to lose control. Things are getting outside of his realm of comfort. And things are just seem to be falling apart, even though he's been in the past been able to control almost any single outcome been able to twist things, manipulate things to get things his way. There's fear and there's worry and there's concern in his life. And so everything he's planned for, everything he's strived for has been undone because he's been outsmarted by a baby, his Jewish parents, and some magi. And so he's going to find a way. He needs to salvage this. He needs to fix it. He needs to get everything back under control. And so he pushes forward. He sends the orders for something that we just can't even fathom. And we gloss over this story, this part of the story at Christmas time, because we talk about the joy and the excitement, and we should be joyful and excited at this time. But there's also a lot of pain and darkness, I think, too. And so Herod gives the orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and younger and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. And several years ago, it's been a long time now, it seems like, but several years ago, something like that would have been like, okay, that's fine, it's, you know, we'll just keep going. But I was reading, and this relates to this, but I was reading a book a few weeks ago about four daughters, and these four daughters were telling the story from their perspective, and so you got four different perspectives of this, of what was happening in their world. And in that story, the fifth daughter, who was five, gets killed. And several years ago, I mean, I wouldn't have been like, oh, who cares or whatever, you know, I wouldn't have been real flippant about it. But having a five-year-old in your home makes you feel it a little bit differently, makes you experience it emotionally a little bit more. And so I told my wife, I said, I'm not going to read books like that anymore because it's just too much. And so I finished the book and it was whatever. But reading something like this, I have a two-year-old boy. And he would have been taken, he would have been killed. I think that's, and there's significance, obviously, in that. The atrocity and the pain, the going into homes, the going into farm places, the going in and pulling those children, those infants, those babies, those toddlers, and killing them. That's what Herod felt he needed to do. But soon, though, maybe even within that same year, Herod dies. But it wasn't a quick and painless death. It was slow and arduous. Like I said, he had a kidney disease that just dragged on and caused him a lot of pain. So much pain that he was going to try to kill himself, actually. But eventually, Herod dies. And we read what happens in verse 19. After Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." And so there's this incredible twist of fate. There's this incredible turning point in the story in a lot of ways, because who Herod wanted to be and how he's talked about are kind of two different things, I think, now. You know, he's supposed to be Herod the Great, but he's called Herod the Butcher. All the influential and important and wonderful things that he did become a footnote to the story of Jesus the toddler. And I just imagine the scene of someone coming to Herod, right? We travel back in time and we go to Herod and we explain to him, "In 2,000 years, Herod, people are still going to be talking about you. They're still going to be telling this, a story about you. Isn't that great and that wonderful? That's the good news. I've also got some bad news. I'm going to let someone else tell you the bad news. I'm going to kind of a thing. But the good news is you're going to be talked about year after year in stories and in languages and in people groups that aren't even around yet. But the bad news is you're going to be a footnote. You're going to be a B character, a side note in the story of a toddler who's going to become a king, who's going to become the savior of the world. And for most of the time, in most of the cultures, in most of our world, Herod's not going to be talked about because he built this, or because he did this, or because of his political success and the things that he was able to accomplish. They're going to be talking about how he took these baby boys and had them killed. Not Herod the Great again, but Herod the Butcher. And just 5 miles away, he missed the most significant, most important event in history. And it brings me back to verse 4, and just if you have your Bibles open, we'll look at verse 4 here quickly, because Herod's not the only one that missed it. Herod's not the only one that didn't see what happened, because to me, an amazing part of the story is what's happening, and again, in verse 4. There are others that saw and knew what was going to happen. We see the chief priests, the teachers of the law, who had all this knowledge, all of this information. When Herod asked, where is this king, where is this Messiah, where is this supposed to happen, they said exactly where it was supposed to take place. When they seemed to miss so much else about who Jesus was and what his kingdom would look like and all these kind of things, they got it right where he was going to be, what was going to happen in his birth. But the thing is, even though they knew, they didn't react the same way the Magi did. They knew, but they didn't believe. They knew, but they didn't come. They didn't prepare for his coming. And they knew, but they didn't worship. And that's where I think the words that we looked at last week in John point really clearly to where we're at and what we can do and where we need to be. In John chapter 1, we looked at the story of John the Apostle, this man who lived a long life and dealt with so much loss and so much pain and so much death and so much destruction throughout his life, especially after Jesus dies and beyond that. Seeing that his culture and his world turned upside down, John still writes in his gospel in verse 4 of chapter 1, "In him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." Despite all the things that John went through, despite, I think if we put all of our pain and all of our hurt and all of our loss together in a bowl, I think John's bowl would maybe still be heavier. He still held on to light. And that light, we know, still shines today. It has not gone out. It cannot go out. And it will not go out. No amount of darkness can blow it away. That light's still there. That light still shines. But the thing is, I want to go back to our experience, or where we fit into the nativity, how we fit into this story. So the question I want us to wrestle with, and I want to wrestle with this too over the next few weeks, is what will our story be in relationship to the light of the world? What will our story be in relationship to the light of the world? What will we do? What will we choose moving forward? And when we look at Herod, when we look at his story, he builds a kingdom, he builds a legacy, he builds a comfort or a thing that is able to be something that he can manage. And if it falls outside of that realm, he goes to extreme lengths to try to pull it back. And I know none of us are going to go to those extreme lengths by any means, obviously. But I know I fall into that boat where I'm going to try to do something. I'm going to make choices. I'm going to make decisions that my kingdom, unfortunately, I try to keep my kingdom under my rule, under my reign, under my control. And the problem is the more we try to do that, the more we try to bring things and harness things under, the further and further, or more and more often, I should say, the more and more often we tend to make choices that we don't want to make in the long run. And that's where that light, I think, sometimes gets pushed down. For those of us that have that light, for those of us that say we're followers of Christ, that light's there somewhere. But the further and further we get away from what God desires, from that blank check we write to him, the further and further we go towards my control and my kingdom, I think that light gets pushed down a little further. Under the stuff, under the junk, under the comfort, under the things that we really need to, that are really not that important. And so my hope, my prayer for myself, is that I'm going to take a step forward, that we'll all take a step forward to either bring that light back forward, to hold on to that light of who Christ is, the light of the world, and to be able to do something with it, to shine it for somebody, to bring other people to see it, to hold on to it more dearly for ourselves. Letting go of the junk, of the garbage, of the things that we're trying to control and manipulate and keep under wraps. And allow him to build his kingdom in us and through us. So my prayer, my hope as we close this morning is that we take that step, whatever that is for you, bringing that light more forward, holding on to that light more dearly, sharing that light with someone else. Let us hold on, because we can be just like the wise men, just like the the chief priest, just like the teacher of the law, just like Herod, because we can know without believing. We can know without preparing for his coming, and we can know without worshiping. Let's pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, not now in this time of mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Worship team's going to come forward as an opportunity this morning as we stand, sing, and are able to respond in whatever way you feel led. So let's stand and let's sing.